Okay, so Acts chapter 19 is our passage, and we are going to be continuing on with the next section of the chapter. We've been spending a few weeks in the first seven verses. We're going to go on to the next three verses after that. They're really just a summary of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He was there for approximately 3 years. Basically, it's one of those passages in the book of Acts that is just basically a summary. It just, outlines his activity without a lot of details in it. They do give us a sort of an inkling or a hint of his success in that period of ministry. And they give us, those hints give us the theme for today's message. I've given the message the title, What One Man with the Word Can Do. What One Man with the Word Can Do. Now, as we noted before in the book of Acts, a major theme of the book is evangelism. And the apostle, of course, Paul, is most exceptional in this work. Sometimes we look at what the Lord did through him and think, well, that could never happen to me. I could never achieve what the Apostle Paul achieved. And, well, that's certainly true. Probably we're not going to move into a town and have seven or more churches thriving in the surrounding area within 3 short years, which is really what Paul did in the ministry in Ephesus. Debbie and I, when we came to Victoria 36 years ago, it seems... it doesn't seem that long in our memory, but it does represent the time that we've been here. Well, through all of that, we've managed to, through the Lord's help, get one small church established in 36 years. Well, Paul had at least 8 churches that I know of that came as a direct result of his ministry from 3 years in Ephesus. So that's a little bit different from us. As I've looked back at our ministry here, however, I have considered what the Lord has done through us, and we've never, I think the most we've ever had in any one service, one Sunday morning service, is somewhere in the mid-70s in terms of attendance. We've never broken 100 on any one Sunday. However, probably, as I think back, there's been a couple hundred people, different individuals who have been a part of our church one way or another over these years. And perhaps it's even more than that. It's hard to count up everybody in your memory. And in fact, there's pictures that I look back at and see people who I think, now who were they? I don't remember them at all. I know they were with us for a period of time, and I can't pull out their names out of my memory bank. So some of it's been quite a while ago, of course. What we have seen is the Lord working in lives. Some have come to the Lord, and some, and then have moved on to other cities. And then we've had Christians who've come to join with us from other locations and other churches and so forth. Now, I want you to think about your own ministry. You have an influence on other people and on other lives. If you walk with the Lord faithfully and preach his word by voice and by action, you will influence other people for the Lord. And that ministry can easily be multiplied around the world as those you influence turn around to influence others. I really believe that's true. When we think about Paul and his work, I thought we could categorize him as a super spreader, if you want to use that term. We sort of become used to that in our recent days. But Paul's work outstrips us all. And of course, the Lord was at work in a powerful way through him. So I want to look at our passage today and note the simple terms that express the profound impact of one man with the Word of God over a relatively short period of time. So let's go ahead and read. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 of Acts 19. 8 through 10, and we'll get into the message from there. Paul has just completed dealing with these 12 men who were acquainted with John the Baptist, and they were converted, and then Paul baptizes them, of course, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So verse 8, and he entered, Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All right. So we have a simple proposition for today's message. You and the Word of God can make a difference in your world. You and the Word of God can make a difference in your world. So, we're going to talk about, in the first instance, the foundation of ministry, the thing that really Paul's ministry is focused around. There's 3 terms in our passage that we're going to look at, but I want to start by way of an illustration. And it's interesting to me what things that churches have been occupied with in these recent years. It's interesting to consider when you think about the vast array of Christian literature and books that you can find at the Christian bookstore and the topics that they address. There is quite an array of subjects. And I got to thinking about how that compares with the subjects that are addressed in secular literature. So I did a little checking. At Amazon.com, under the category of self-help, we find topics such as these. This is the self-help category from Amazon.com. So creativity, that's the first one. Eating disorders and body image. Happiness. We need self-help for happiness. And for our inner child. For journaling and journal writing, for memory improvement, motivational books, personal transformation, self-esteem, spiritual, and stress management. Those are the categories under self-help at Amazon. There's millions of books that sell in these categories every year. And it's not too surprising. The topic is self-help, so all of these topics are self-centered. That makes sense. But interestingly, I'm not quite comparing exactly the same thing. I was trying to think about the categories that we find amongst Christian books. And so I went over to christianbook.com, and under books you'll find these categories. Now this is a broader category, it's not just self-help, but listen to these subjects. Christian living, personal growth, devotionals, marriage, parenting, fiction, gift books, black authors, personal finance, biography, health and fitness, academic, cookbooks, coloring books, and Catholic. Those are the categories at christianbook.com. What was interesting to me, I realize I'm not comparing 2 lists from the same categories. The self-help, the Amazon category, and all books at christianbook.com are 2 different things. However, one thing did strike me in terms of overlap between these 2 lists. Think about these categories in the Christian list. Christian living, personal growth, marriage, parenting, personal finance, health and fitness, and even cookbooks. Now, I'm suppose that, I don't want to be critical, but I suppose that there is something that Christians might have to say in each of these categories. There might be some that are quite helpful. But it's interesting to me to see that the focus of the secular list, Amazon, in the self-help category, and see that kind of overlap in the Christian book listing. It just seems an interesting focus. Now, there are obviously, I'm sure, within those writings, there are books that have to do with the gospel, especially when it comes to the academic works and so forth. But I was thinking about this and thinking about what we see about the Apostle Paul in our passage and the things that he talked about. It's a little bit hard to imagine the Apostle Paul spending a lot of time worrying about Christian finance or self-esteem or personal growth, those types of categories, except in a very general sense, that just seems a little bit beyond the pale. We have a very psychologized age, I believe. Well, what does our passage teach us about the content of Paul's message? I want to look at the focus of Paul's preaching as we glean it from our text. In verse 8, he says, "He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." So the first thing that's noted about what he's talking about his preaching, is the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom is a very large topic, a huge topic in the New Testament. In a few weeks, I'm planning to get back into our prophecy series in our Bible study. We've finished the Old Testament prophecy, and we'll be getting into the New Testament prophecy coming up fairly soon. Well, the kingdom is a major topic in the New Testament. We'll be talking about that coming up in a few weeks. It is something very large. Now, it is a topic that has deep Old Testament roots. We've talked about some of this already in the Old Testament prophecy. We've talked about the promise of many kings coming from Abraham. We've talked about the Davidic covenant, which says that David will have a son who will rule on the throne of David forever. And we've seen various prophecies that refer to the coming of a king who will deliver his people, Israel, and so forth. Well, there's one thing about the kingdom that we do need to note right now, this morning. The kingdom focuses on the future, God's plan for this world and for those of us who believe. If we believe in the Lord, there is a kingdom that is prepared for us that one day will become something that will be realized perfectly in this world, and then, of course, the eternal kingdom that will come after that. So it is something that focuses on the future. It's God's plan for the future. And this was a major subject of Paul's teaching and preaching as he's addressing these folks in the synagogue in Ephesus. Then if you look at verse 9, it says, gives you a bit of the reaction, and we'll come back and talk about that in a moment. But notice they were speaking evil of the way before the people. So we've come across this term, the way, once before. It actually occurred the first time in the book of Acts in chapter 9 and verse 2. It's where Paul, when he was known in those days as Saul, and he wasn't a Christian. And he was leading a effort at persecuting Christians, and wanted to go to Damascus to persecute them. So it says in verse 2 of chapter 9 that Saul asked for letters from the chief priests to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So, as I said, this is the second mention of this term here in the book of Acts. It also occurs this way, this usage of the word, occurs in chapter 19 and twice in chapter 24. In chapter 19, this is a little bit further on in our account here in Ephesus. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Now, this would be the beginning of the passage talking about the riot that would happen at Ephesus, and we'll be looking at that in a few weeks. So that's verse 23. In Acts 24 and verse 14, Paul is giving his testimony, and he says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets." So he's giving his testimony. I believe it's before Felix at this time. Later in that same chapter, Felix responds to Paul. And in verse 22, he says, "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case.'" So we see this term used this way. What is the way? What does it mean? Well, really, it's a parallel to the term Christian. In, I think it was Acts chapter 11, it tells us that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, this is another term that is used to refer to that group of people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would refer to what they were following, the teaching they were following, as the way. The way. And so Christian is a parallel to the way. It is a descriptive term for the result of the Christian teaching. In other words, it refers to discipleship, to the Christian training, to the way of life that a Christian would follow. In our passage, the opponents are speaking evil of the way, but the way is what Paul teaches and what transforms lives. So we see these two terms so far about what Paul is teaching. First of all, the kingdom of God, and then secondly, it's called the way. This is the subject of Paul's teaching and preaching. And then in verse 10, we have a third term. It talks about his continuing on in this school where he was lecturing. It says it took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And of course, this is a very familiar term to us, the word of the Lord, the word of God. Well, this is the same as saying the gospel. The word of the Lord includes the scriptural foundation and proof of the gospel. The word of the Lord describes the need of sinning men for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word of the Lord gives hope to those who receive the saving Messiah. As he is presented before us as the one who died for our sins and rose again so that we might have eternal life with him. That is the gospel. And so the word of the Lord is that which we preach. And you see these three terms that are that speak about what Paul was teaching, and we see it's over a period of time, 3 months in the synagogue. Then it says for it continues on for 2 years in teaching from the school of Tyrannus. Paul's preaching is single-minded. He is preaching God's message, not his own. He's interested in communicating the truth of the gospel so that men might be saved and that disciples might be made. They might learn how to live out their lives following the Lord. We've already had Paul write at least 2 or 3 epistles by this point. He's written the book of Galatians. He's written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There's the epistle of James has already been written. Perhaps the gospel of Matthew has been written. And as these books are being written and being distributed amongst Christians, Christians are beginning to learn more and more about the kind of life that God expects from believers. That's all the subject that Paul is teaching in his preaching. He is single-minded. He preaches God's message, not his own, and he proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ, guiding converts in the way of Christ. And so the first thing I want you to note from our passage is that the genius of Paul's message is his singular focus, driven by the word of God to proclaim the message of God, which is the key to his success. So we go through these three summary verses about his evangelism. I see that he is really keyed in on what the gospel says and what we see recorded in the books of the New Testament. It's the key to his success, and I would say it's the key to our success as well. The second thing I want to consider as we look at our passage is the method of his ministry. The method of his ministry. In verse 8, we find that he has great freedom in his speech. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly, it says, for 3 months. Now, our text translates this boldly, and actually most English versions use the same term. I found one that translates it fearlessly, which is basically the same thing. But one of my commentators provided his own translation of this text, and he used the word, instead of boldly or fearlessly, he used the word freely. And so it would go this way in his translation. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out freely for 3 months. So as I saw that unusual translation, I thought, I'm going to do some research on this particular word. And it is indeed an interesting word. It speaks about, the word comes originally in the Greek language, comes out of the Greek democracies. especially in Athens. And it describes the key right of citizenship, which is freedom of speech. That's something that I'm very thankful we have in our country. We're allowed to speak freely. We can disagree with the government. We can call our government names. We can say all sorts of things. And we don't have any fear of reprisal as long as we're peaceable and orderly in what we're doing with respect to our speech. Well, this word then came to communicate, because in the Greek society, they, in their democracies, they were had the freedom of speech. The word sort of morphed in meaning over time, and it began to communicate a kind of shamelessness that some developed because they thought they could say anything. In other words, there was no restraint on their speech at all. They're totally free in their speech. And from that comes boldness, the idea that I'm bold to say anything. All right? So it's easy to see how the word can become boldness or fearlessness. Well, in the book of Acts, it refers to the fearlessness of preachers to proclaim the word of God. Or we could put it this way, their perfect sense of freedom to speak the gospel. And we notice in the early chapters of Acts where the Sanhedrin is putting pressure on the apostles not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. The same word is used. They spoke out boldly in his name. They didn't have fear. And I wonder about our own ministry in our community. Sometimes the pressure, peer pressure, we thought we got rid of that when we got out of high school. No, we still have it. We still have trouble sometimes in speaking up for our Lord. Well, we need this holy boldness, this freedom of speech, this great freedom that the Apostle Paul had as he spoke. So there was great freedom in his speech. But there's something else that I notice in the text about his method. It says he is reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The word reasoning is the word that we get dialogue from. The lexicon says the word means to engage in speech interchange, to converse, to discuss, to argue even. It'll go that far, this word. And specifically, another lexicon says it's especially of instructional discourse that frequently includes an exchange of opinions. So when it says Paul is in the synagogues reasoning with the people, it seems there's a lot of back and forth going on in this ministry. Paul isn't doing all the talking. He's leading them along. He's leading a guided discussion about the Word of God, challenging them about their preconceptions and their understanding of the Scripture, and challenging them with the truth of the coming Messiah who would take away the sins of the world and so forth. And then the word persuading. Now, this is an interesting word, and we're going to see a direct opposite to this word in the very next verse. But this word means to cause to come to a particular point of view or course of action. Obviously, that we understand that in our English word, persuade. Or to convince someone to believe something and to act on the basis of what is recommended. So persuading, that's what this word is. So he's reasoning, he's discussing, he's having an interchange, there's a conversation going on, he's persuading, he's trying to convince, he is spending some time. Perhaps in our own discourse about the Word of God, there might be a little bit of fear of the back and forth and the objections that people might raise. But indeed we find the Apostle Paul being willing to spend some time, even to the point of arguing and to be persuasively putting forward the claims of the gospel. So I think that certainly is an appropriate guide to us in terms of speaking the gospel, trying to persuade people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how long did this take? Verse 10 tells us this took place for 2 years. Now, Paul began speaking in the synagogue for around 3 months, it says in verse 8. He left the synagogue and then spoke in the school of Tyrannus, verse 9. The Tyrannus is the owner or the lecturer at this place, or else he's both. And it's quite interesting. This is just a little extra about the text here. The name Tyrannus Wonder what word you think that reminds you of that might derive from this Greek term. Well, you can't really respond to me because you're all in your cars there. But it's interesting. One fellow said the name means tyrant. How would you like a teacher named Tyrant? Maybe it was a nickname of the students. They thought he was quite dictatorial in his teaching, perhaps. Anyway, his name is here in the Bible, and I just found that quite interesting. It's interesting that Paul took his time to be in this place. And there's actually another little side note in verse 9. In some of the manuscripts, there's, as you know, that some manuscripts have variations in them. This one has a variation that almost everyone thinks was not in the original text of Luke. It's a very rare variation, but it does occur in some manuscripts. And it indicates that Paul's time at this school, at this lecture hall, was every day from about 11 a.m. to about 4 p.m. Now, the commentators all note this. They think it's very interesting. The time frame would represent the time basically from the beginning of the lunch hour to through the afternoon siesta. Temperatures could get quite hot there, and they indeed did have that in their culture, where they would take time for lunch. They would do their business in the morning. There would be a lot of back and forth, and then they would take a lunch break, and then they would have a nap because it was so hot in the middle of the day. And this was just part of their culture. And still, even today, there are cultures that have this kind of schedule. Well, presumably, Tyrannus would be teaching in this school in the mornings, and Paul would be busy making tents. Acts chapter 20 tells us that he labored with his own hands in Acts 20, verse 34. So when the school was free, the daily lectures were completed, Paul would go there. Perhaps not the most ideal time. People are either at lunch or they've already conducted a day's worth of work, and so they're just resting and taking a siesta. So Paul would set up shop in this school, in this lecture hall, and he would preach and teach and argue and persuade those who would come to hear him speak. And it's interesting, that little variation. All the commentators say it's not original, but they think it's possible that this indeed was the kind of schedule that Paul followed during this period. But anyway, it says this work went on for over two more years. In Acts 20, Paul says that he was in Ephesus for 3 years, which was an approximation. But his whole course of ministry, he has a central focus on the Word of God. He's persistently active every day, busy about serving the Lord, preaching and teaching the gospel, persuading, reasoning, and lecturing, and continuously busy teaching in the Word of God. Well, what's the result of this ministry? What's the result of Paul's evangelism here? Well, there's a negative result and there's positive results. In verse 9, it says, some were becoming hardened and disobedient, and then speaking evil of the way, as it says. And these words, hardening and disobeying, are in a continuous tense. That means that they were growing in their opposition. He's talking here specifically about the people of the synagogue. The Ephesian synagogue gave Paul a little bit more freedom than other synagogues had in the past. He had about 3 months there. Some of them, however, were developing an increasing resistance. The word hardening speaks of an increasing emotional stubbornness, akin to the increased resistance of Pharaoh before the Exodus. And it's the way the word is constructed, it's you could translate it, they were hardening themselves. There is something in these men and these women who heard the word of God from Paul, and as they heard it, it was something they did not want to believe. They wanted to reject. Perhaps they would argue with Paul. Perhaps they would come up with new arguments, and they would spend their time debating him. And the further they went, the harder and harder they would get. They would resist the gospel. And then disobeying. This is the negative, actually, of the word persuade. If you look in verse 8, he says Paul was reasoning and persuading. Well, disobeying here is not being persuaded, not obeying in that sense. If you believe what Paul says, he is persuading you. If you refuse to believe, you are disobeying. You are not being persuaded of what you hear. The fact is, there is a moral compulsion to the gospel. When you speak the gospel and you tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an insistence in it that calls men to faith. And as I think about this hardening and this disobedience, I often think about the story I read, and I think I've used this illustration. My kids laugh because I only have about 5 illustrations I ever use. But this story I read from a biography of Charles Dickens a number of years ago. And in the story, it tells how his family, they were Church of England, of course. His father was not, how should we put it? His father was not a very successful man. He was sort of a ne'er-do-well. But they normally went to the Church of England. Well, in their circumstances, they lived right next door to a Baptist church in the city of London. And Charles Dickens was 10 or 11 years old at this time. And the story goes that his father, because they knew the pastor of this Baptist church, would sometimes take his family to the Baptist services. Well, at a very young age, Charles Dickens heard the gospel in this church, but he quite clearly and emphatically rejected it. And he became hardened to the gospel emotionally. It was something that he would, even as a small child, made a decision that he would not have anything to do with the gospel that man preached. It's interesting that in his novels, those who are evangelical are usually portrayed as fools. And that is a representation of the hardened heart that Charles Dickens had towards the gospel. There's many charming things in his stories, but one of the saddest things is that he really doesn't understand the Bible and didn't accept what the Lord Jesus Christ had for him. And so he disobeyed. He disobeyed the call of the gospel. And when people, it's not a matter of simply, you know, well, I don't believe that. You can't convince me. It's not a matter of simple intellect. It's a soul-defining choice. When somebody says, I will not believe that, I will not receive that, there is a moral choice that is made before the Lord. The Lord will hold you accountable for that. If you turn away from Him and will not receive what the message of the gospel, there is an accountability. And there's a moral imperative to the gospel. You really should believe. You really should receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is part of Paul's ministry. The first reaction that is mentioned here is the hardening and disobeying. And the sad fact is about gospel ministry is that some will not believe. They will not believe. And they have this willfulness. So what does Paul do in response to that? Does he keep on arguing with these same people going back day after day? No, at a certain point, he withdraws. Notice this. It says he withdrew from them and took away the disciples. So there were some who did believe, and we'll talk about them in a minute. But he took them away and then went to the school of Tyrannus. He withdraws and he goes on. There comes a point in ministry when you have said all you can say to someone. Your window of opportunity has come to an end. And you just simply have to withdraw. Years ago, I had a Bible study in a home in Shelby, North Carolina. I was a college student at the time, or a seminary student. And the people in this home allowed us to come, and we would have Bible lessons. We'd talk to them and try to persuade the various members of this family to turn to the Lord and follow Him. But the home was very, very troubled, and there were a lot of things going on there, and just every week something new. It was really difficult, and it seemed so discouraging because the people, they would listen to what we have to say, but they would not hear it. They would not obey it. They wouldn't receive the Lord and then follow Him and live for Him, and we were really struggling. And I came home at Christmas that year, and I happened to be speaking to my uncle about it. My uncle was a preacher in Edmonton, a pastor in Edmonton. And what should I do? I said, should I carry on? I hate to just leave them. And I said, they're just not receiving anything. We've had this Bible study going for months and months. Well, his advice was, go back one more time, but remember that you can't do anything with those who will not hear. And as it turned out, I did go back one more time, and the whole family had scattered over Christmas. One of the chief members of the family had died, and the whole lot of them had basically disappeared. We'd never found them again. We'd done all we could. And at some point, when you're giving out the gospel, you've done all you can, and it's time to move on, and you'll have to talk to somebody else and find somebody else to talk to. And that's what Paul did. They withdrew. And notice, he then goes to the school of Tyrannus, and he's reasoning daily from there. And it says this took place for over 2 years. He's making disciples. He has disciples that have come from the synagogue ministry, verse 9. And then he is going on, and it says all those who lived in Asia. Now, that's the Roman province of Asia on the western, basically the southwestern corner of what is now Turkey. All those in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they all believed, but it says people, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. The continued ministry resulted in all Asia hearing the word, and many of them did come to faith in Christ. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, in chapter 2 and 3, sends letters at the direction of the Lord to seven different churches that are named. They're all in this region. One of them is Ephesus, the place where Paul is active here in these verses. So Ephesus, and then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And Laodicea, there's a twin city with Laodicea, and that's Colossae, where the book of Colossians was sent. We know that Paul never went to Colossae, or at least by the time he wrote the book of Colossians, he hadn't been to Colossae. But through his ministry, there were men who were converted. And we believe there was a man named Epaphras who went to Laodicea and to Colossae and started the churches there. So all of those churches, those seven churches mentioned in Revelation, plus the church in Colossae, that's eight churches. And probably more in that whole region were started really during this two-and-a-half-year, three-year, whatever it was, ministry that Paul had in that region. Why? He was focused on the Word of God. He was daily pursuing the ministry of arguing, reasoning, teaching, and speaking the gospel. And the result was that there were numerous churches started in that region. And so that brings us again to our title, What One Man Can Do, What One Man with the Word of God Can Do, What One Man with the Word Can Do. How about if I read my title exactly as I have it written? That's the thing that strikes me about this passage. It's not a real profound passage, as we said. It's a summary passage. It describes the ministry as it took place over a period of 2.5 to 3 years. What one man with the word can do. So as we think about it, here's my proposition again. You and the word of God can make a difference in your world. Now, you aren't called as an apostle. You don't need to expect the same results as the apostle Paul. However, you can make the word of God your focus. You can speak and discuss and argue and persuade and tell others about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can reach who you can reach. And to God be the glory. This is really what God has given us, a precious gift in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity to spread his word around to those whom he opens the door for us to speak. Could be family members. It could be people who we don't even know yet. It could be acquaintances, people that we meet through work or through some other relationship. And the Lord will allow us to speak to them. And perhaps some of them will hear the word of God and then tell someone else, and the gospel will spread that way. It's always an amazing thing to see how the Word of God reaches from one heart to another, and eventually some will believe. And that is the thing that keeps us going. Well, I think the ministry of the Apostle Paul encourages us what one man with the Word can do. What can you do with the Word of God? I hope that you'll think about who you might speak about this week with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.